Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to James chapter 5. Rarely do I preach on one verse alone in Scripture, but in this case, this verse is sort of a summary of some things that James has been saying, and so we're going to be reading verse 12 this morning, and I'll be talking about this verse. James chapter 5, verse 12, this is God's Word. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with our Bibles open to hear your word. And Lord, your servant is inadequate to deliver your word this morning. But we thank you, God, that your word is all powerful because it is the living word, which is Christ himself speaking to us and encouraging our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that I would be faithful to Christ in delivering your message and that your spirit, Lord, would use your word to remove those things from our hearts and consciences, Lord, that are evil and wrong and wrongheaded in our thinking, and help us to think rightly about how we ought to act and think as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, all of us know that this is an election year. We've had the singular pleasure of hearing multiple debates with presidential hopefuls. One of the most popular tactics that seems to resonate with people today is to accuse your opponent of flip-flopping on a particular issue or on many issues. One candidate might say to another candidate, years ago you said this, and now you're saying that. So which is it? Is it this or is it that? Where are you going to stand on your position? It sort of brings to mind the old joke that asks, how do you know when a politician is lying? When their lips are moving, right? In James chapter 5 and verse 12, we have, I think, what one commentator called the conclusion of this section and the introduction to the conclusion. The cue to understanding this verse is found in the first three words of the verse. You'll notice that James transitions here from what he's been saying to concluding this letter with these words, but above all. Now, this is a literary device. It seeks to wrap up for us what we've heard before and then introduce to us the conclusion of what he wants to say in his parting remarks. All throughout this book, as we've seen, James has been encouraging us to think about how we respond to God and to other people in the midst of trials and tribulations. Do we act the way we feel? Do we act the way we might feel like acting? Or do we trust God and build up one another, even when we don't feel like acting that way? We've seen James start off with this introduction to the difficulties of our life. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And then he unpacks that idea in the way that we respond to God. He talked about not becoming angry, for example, either with one another or with God, in the way that we respond to the difficulties in our life. And then we saw, as he dealt at great length with how we use our tongues, how we use our speech with one another. And I believe that James didn't arbitrarily choose that topic, but rather gave us that that idea because he's concerned about the way that we respond to one another in the midst of our trials and tribulations. And so he comes to this final verse and he deals with this idea of oaths and vows that we make. And you might wonder why. In fact, many commentators have asked the question, why would James put this teaching of oaths right here at the end of this book before he gives us the conclusion to the book? It seems like kind of a strange idea that he inserts here. Well, perhaps the greatest weapon of the flesh, which we have observed over and over throughout this book, which we wield in so many ways, is the tongue. We have a great tendency to lash out and wound and even kill our brothers and sisters with our tongue, which is why James said in chapter 3 and verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Well, one of the temptations we have when we're under stress or duress, maybe to take it out on God or to take it out on others. Another temptation we may have is to become proud and use our tongues to boast in our own abilities or powers to overcome. How many modern teachings do we hear, even from preachers, who say, look, you just need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to overcome. God's given you the power to overcome. And that's, you know, the theme that we often hear that resonates with people today who, you know, want to use the abilities they have or the cleverness that they might have to overcome their own trials. And so James warned us in chapter 3 and verse 5 that while the tongue may be a small member of the body, yes, yet it boasts of great things. And so he said in chapter 4 and verse 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And as we unpacked that verse several weeks ago, what we noticed there is that James says, we ought to say if the Lord wills. First, he says, if we live. And so we recognize that even our life is dependent upon God, that every morning we wake up, every breath that we take, we are completely dependent upon God, that God upholds us even to the level of our life and as well as what we do in our lives. And so we have these two kind of temptations, to lash out at God or lash out at others, and on the other hand, to boast in our abilities, to boast in our ability to overcome our circumstances. And both of these extremes are evil. And so I think it is fitting when we come to this verse before us today that James recalls one last danger concerning our tongues. And he quotes here the words of Jesus almost phrase for phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to think about this idea of oaths, that we say what we mean and we mean what we say. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, our Lord Jesus said this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so I guess one of the biggest questions that these passages raise is it always wrong to swear an oath? Or conversely, is it ever right to swear an oath or to take a vow, which is simply a more formal version of an oath? If you were called upon by a judge to testify in a court of law, and you were instructed by the judge to swear that you will tell the truth, would that be wrong for you to do that as a Christian? Is it wrong when our young men and women are inducted into military service to swear allegiance to defend our country? For that matter, is it wrong in a classroom or other public venue to pledge allegiance to the United States, which is nothing more than an oath? Is it wrong for you to sign a document swearing under oath that you will repay your loan or contract for some business or whatever it may be? If God, under all circumstances, forbids oaths or vows of any kind, then you would have to ask, is it wrong to stand before a public audience and exchange and seek to keep marriage vows, which is a formal version of an oath? In answering these and similar questions, it may be helpful to look at the background of oath taking. So where we want to look is where God gave us instructions about oaths in all of the Scripture, as we seek to understand the whole counsel of God in this matter, as we do any matter that we look at Scripture. We don't interpret God's Word by looking at one verse or even necessarily one limited context, but we seek to understand God's Word by reading the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. And so we go back to the law to look at what the law had to say about oath-taking. The first thing we need to look at is, when we consider this subject, I think is the only positive command given in Scripture wherein the people of God are actually commanded by God to swear an oath, to swear an oath by His name. And that passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. If you want to follow along with me there in your Bibles, you can, or if you just want to listen, that's fine. It says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. So here we have this positive command from God to the people of Israel that when they go into the land and they displace the peoples that are there, that they are to swear by the name of their God. So if anyone ever tells you that God categorically forbids all oath-taking and that all oath-taking is wrong, I think you can point them to this verse. When you look at this oath in context, the oath, or swearing by God's name, is commanded in contrast to serving other gods. Remember that the peoples in the land of Israel, where Israel is going in to displace them, were all worshippers of other gods. They had other gods that they swore to in their oaths, in their worship ceremonies, and so forth. And so part of this is coming from the third commandment, that when we use the Lord's name, we ought not to use the Lord's name vainly, but rather we ought to swear by His name alone. It is another way of saying that He is our God. Yahweh is our God, our Creator, and there is no other God. It is, if you will, a confession of faith. If someone asks you, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you reply to them, yes, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, you are swearing by God's name. You are giving a confession of faith. You can go over here to Columbine. It's quite moving to go through and look at some of those testimonies of some of those young people when the gun was held up to their head And they said to them, "Will you renounce your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And they said, "No, I will not renounce my faith." And they were killed with that confession upon their lips. That is a great testimony to their faith in Christ. And that is, I think, what is going on here when he says we ought to swear by the name of the Lord our God. We're giving testimony to others that He is God and there is no other. And we are followers of the true God who created the heavens and the earth. We should also note that God is not contradicting here what Christ taught us in Matthew 5 and what James is teaching us in James 5:12. Jesus was simply contrasting our sinful use of oaths, which we'll see in a few moments, and what I will call the simple oath, which is summarily yes or no. Okay? So if someone asks you a question and you say yes, then in essence you're giving an oath. Because you're swearing that that's the truth, in your own mind at least, you are putting down on paper that this is what I agree to, whatever it is. So you can, you know, hear people talk about, "I'm so tired of living in this litigious, contractual society," and there's some truth to that. I wish we could go back to a handshake. And yet the fact of the matter is, when people shook hands, they still stabbed each other in the back and still went back on their oaths. So there's no such thing as a perfect society where people always keep their oaths. In fact, I think that's exactly what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. So with all of that said, let's consider a few other passages in the law that also talk about taking vows and making oaths. In Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin." In other words, it's not a sin not to take a vow. That's what he's saying here. But if you take a vow, we'll get to this, you need to take it seriously. "You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth." I think the key word in this verse is the word voluntarily. "For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord." I'll come back to that in a minute. First, I want to read one more passage, and this is from Leviticus 19 and verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely," and that goes right to the third commandment, "and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, what you may have noticed, or perhaps should have noticed in these verses, is that in general, vows or oaths, beyond a simple confession like yes or no, are not wrong in and of themselves. But you'll notice the emphasis on the seriousness of taking a vow. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." The problem, I would submit to you, is not in taking of the oath itself, but it is the sinful intents of our hearts to try to get out of the vows that we take. How many of us, without a show of hands, when we were children, and you may have noticed the title of my sermon this morning, "Cross My Heart and Hope to Die." How many of us as little kids said those words with our other hand carefully placed behind our back, crossing our fingers, which we thought would cancel out the vow that we just took with the threat of death upon us? Right? So even as little kids, we're already thinking about how do we get out of the vows that we take? How do we keep from fulfilling the word that we speak? The intent of the heart is exactly what Jesus is emphasizing in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, Jesus says over and over again. And then what Jesus does is dismantles their false and wrong interpretation of the Scripture. And he takes it right back to where it begins, which is in the heart. That all of our sin doesn't begin in the mouth. It doesn't begin in the actual activities of our hands and what we do. It begins in our hearts. What Jesus is addressing is people's tendency to want to make a promise but then not keep it. So what happened is that people began to think if they didn't swear by God's name, they wouldn't be breaking the third commandment. God said, swear by my name, but don't do it falsely. So they said, okay, I know how we can avoid falsely swearing by God's name. We just won't swear by His name. We'll swear by everything else. We'll swear by heaven. We'll swear by earth. We'll swear by the great city. By golly, we'll swear by our own head. And what did Jesus say about swearing by your own head? He says, you can't even make one hair of your head black or white. What was that all about? Well, it was the ancient Near East. So pretty much everybody in the ancient Near East had black hair. And what people thought is the same thing that we thought when we said, cross my heart and hope to die. That when they made an oath to their God, that oath was normally coupled with a curse. If I keep my oath, then may the God's blessing be upon me. But if I don't keep the terms of my oath, then you may take my life. May I be cursed in not keeping this oath. And so people began to wonder, well, if I take an oath by God's name and don't keep it, He'll kill me. He'll shorten my life. But if I don't take an oath by God's name, if I take it by something else, then what I'm doing is I'm getting around this curse and I'll live a long life. I can live to have white hair. And that's exactly what was going on. And Jesus says, you don't even know the days of your life. This is exactly what James said, right? Don't say I'm going to go and do such and such a thing, but rather if the Lord wills, because it is your very life that is in His hands. Your very existence, every day of your life, every month, every year. You don't know how many days you'll have left on the face of the earth. My brother-in-law, who's not a believer, had a pretty serious heart attack this week. I wish you would pray for him. His name is Jim. He would trust the Lord. And you know, none of us know, do we? He's about 55 years old. When the Lord is going to touch us, touch our health, touch our lives, and our lives are gone in one moment. None of us know that we won't be struck by a drunk driver on the way home today. Our lives will be taken. And so we say as the Lord wills, we trust the Lord's sovereignty and providence in our lives, that the Lord is the one who upholds us. So, in essence, then, what people began to do, as I mentioned, was swear by lesser things, such as heaven or earth or whatever. And so the Lord was addressing, then, this tendency of all of us to try to get out of what we say, to try to not be truthful with our words. So people got it in their minds that if they swore by something less than God, they could get around the curse of God if they broke their word and live a long life. What Jesus reminded them of, however, was that all of this stuff that they were making oaths by belongs to God and is simply by extension part of His rule and authority. In fact, Jesus really quotes here Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where shall I go from your spirit?" said David in Psalm 139. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol down in the depths of the sea, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as a light with you. What Jesus, and now by extension James, is pointing out then is how foolish it is to think that we can make an oath and not keep it just because we make the oath in something lesser than the name of God. Because everything there is belongs to God. So what we say belongs to God just as much as everything is made. The problem, at least on the surface, is the problem of the tongue. But we also know that the tongue is a simple fountain that bubbles out what is really and truly in the depths of our hearts. Right? The issues, Jesus said, flow from the heart, not from the mouth. That which the mouth speaks issues forth from what's in our hearts. So why do we lie and why do we curse and why do we try to get out of our word when we make our word to someone else? It's because of what's in our hearts. Our hearts are guilty and sinful before God, and our hearts are selfish, as James has been showing us. We want our way, and we're greedy, and we want our own satisfaction rather than the edification of others or the praise of God. The biggest problem is hearts that are unregenerate, that have not been made new in Christ Jesus. The only way we have a hope of ever making and keeping oaths and vows is, in fact, if we get a new heart. The only hope we have of honoring the Lord with the intent of our heart is to get a new heart. We give thanks today for the grace of God in sending Christ. Why? Because Christ is the only one who has ever kept His word. Christ is the only one, although He was tempted to sin, even as we are, although I'm sure He was tempted to not keep His oath to His Father. In fact, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He sweat drops of blood, our Lord Jesus was tempted because He said to His Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of Your wrath pass from me. I don't want to endure what I'm about to endure. I don't want You to turn Your face from me. I don't want to go to hell. But then Jesus said, not My will, but Your will be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted like we are to speak words, to get out of what He promised His Father He would do, to come to the earth, to redeem a people for God's own name, to purchase a people by His blood. But He did not succumb. He kept His word. That's why we're sitting here this morning. Because God has made a purchase through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has seen the travail of His soul, as Isaiah tells us, and He's been satisfied. Christ is satisfied because He kept His word to His Father. Because He kept His word and He died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, He's been given a name above every other name. At the feet of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the praise of our great God and Father. Because He kept His word, we've been redeemed. The only way that we're able to keep our word is to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only His passive obedience on the cross, whereby we received from Him His righteousness, so that we're able to stand before God and not be consumed because we're justified before God. But we've also, we believe, received from Christ, the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Not that we may actively obey perfectly. We cannot, because we still sin, as John tells us. We still have a sinful nature, and so we cannot be completely holy in this lifetime. And yet more and more, as we are conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be more and more made like Him. So that by the power of Christ that is given to us, we can now speak words of truth to one another. We can now speak words of truth to a watching world. We can speak words and mean them and keep them by the strength that the Lord Jesus gives to us every day as we look unto Him, the captain of our salvation, as He leads us and helps us each day. The only way you're going to know this is if you have a new heart. Your heart has to be washed clean with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gives you a new heart to believe upon Christ, He will also give you the ability to say what you mean and mean what you say. By His Spirit, Christ Himself will instruct you and teach you and help you to speak in a way that brings glory, honor, and praise to His name. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You are indeed so gracious and kind to us. As Paul said, when the kindness of God appeared, we were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for being so kind to us. We don't deserve it, for we have broken our word a million times in our life. And every day, God, we break our word when we say we want to love Jesus and be conformed to His image. And yet, Lord, we keep on saying things we shouldn't say. We keep on biting one another and tearing down one another instead of building up. Thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that we can be made like Him. And apart from Him, Lord, we can do nothing. But we thank You that this morning You've given us the blood of Christ, which washes away our sin, and the power of Christ to overcome sin in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, now as we prepare for communion, that we would be strengthened not only by Your word, but by the sacraments, Lord, which are not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but mysteriously, Lord, a communing with Christ in all of the benefits that we have in Him, that we have been forgiven of our sins by His broken body, that we have hope in His coming through the shedding of His blood. Thank You, God, that You have given to us such blessing this morning. Help us, Lord, to trust in Christ alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to take communion this morning, let's open our hymnals to page 9. In Christ alone.